Let's pray once more, and then we'll dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. As we come to it now, would you humble our hearts and help us be ready to hear whatever you have to say to us. Be ready to apply and put into practice what you will tell us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to seize the first image that pops in your head, all right? Who do you not like? Who do you dislike? All right, whose is the first face that came to mind? Could be anyone. Someone close to you or someone quite distant from you. Maybe you thought in broad general terms, like I don't like terrorists or rapists or child abusers or abortionists or atheists or politicians. Maybe a specific politician came into your mind, or people from a certain political party. Maybe you don't trust people of a certain age, or a certain gender, a certain ethnicity or religion. Maybe you hate dentists. Maybe you can't stand bad drivers. Maybe you just don't get along with Calvinists or Arminians. Maybe people from a certain sports team's fan base get on your nerves. I'll be honest, if you cheer for the Leafs, the Yankees, or the Patriots, you'll annoy me. Or if you're Eugene Melnick. But more seriously, though, maybe there's someone who is a jerk to you at work. Maybe there's someone at school whose sole ambition, it seems, is to irritate you. Maybe there's a family member who unfortunately has become estranged to you. Maybe there's an ex-family member or significant other of some kind whom you are bitter towards. Maybe you just have something against people who play guitar. I don't know. Maybe you say, Pastor Matt, I don't dislike anyone. And I say, I don't believe you. But whose face first leaped to your mind when I asked that question, when I asked who you don't like? Perhaps you've only still got one face in your mind. Maybe you've got a bunch now. Sorry. That's okay. I want you to be thinking of these people as we go to God's word now. Having some particular faces in mind will help you apply what you hear from Jesus. Today brings us to the final passage of Matthew 5 within Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And go ahead and open up there, if you will, to Matthew 5. We'll be at the very end, Matthew 5, 43, and so on. Today, we will see Jesus make one more countercultural, shocking, radical demand of us. Now, 2,000 years later, what Jesus is going to say in this passage is very familiar to us. The shock has worn off. But not so for the first hearers of this message. When they heard this, this would have been positively jaw-dropping. Just stunning. So as best you can, try to put yourself in their shoes. Try to hear with fresh ears today, as if you were listening to the first time. Sense how shocking the connotations are. Consider how radical it still is today, and how challenging it can still be to our hearts. Last week, we saw Jesus tell us to respond to evil we face with both acceptance and generosity. We saw this, I'll just read from verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Today we're going to see Jesus get even more personal than that. with what one scholar calls the very climax of Christian living. Follow along, read verse 43. Jesus continues, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know what some unwritten rules are, right? You know what I mean by that? Things like, you always allow people to exit an elevator before you enter it, or you always cover your mouth and nose when you sneeze, or you always replace the toilet paper roll after you finish it. Yeah, these are rules that we expect everyone to follow, even though they're not laws. All right? What Jesus describes here was basically an unwritten rule. It wasn't in the law. It was assumed. Oh, the first part, you shall love your neighbor, that's definitely in the law. Right? This is, Jesus himself says that love for our neighbor is the second greatest command ever given. James 2:8 says that if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This actually sums up the law. But the second part, you shall hate your enemy, that wasn't in the Bible in any way. Nowhere. People in Jesus' day had heard this because this is what many religious leaders taught. It was commonly taught that one's neighbors were all fellow Israelites or Jews. But anyone who wasn't Jewish wasn't truly your neighbor. They were aliens, they were outsiders. As the saying here implies, the despising of people like this was basically a duty. You were expected to hate those who were apart from or against your people. That was an expectation. And this tendency has resurfaced repeatedly throughout human history, right? And it still flares up today. If you belong to one tribe or one group of people, you're expected to oppose those who oppose that group of people. Your people, right? Some examples. How can you not hate Trump? How could you not oppose the liberals? How don't you realize what the Muslims are doing? How could that guy be your friend? Tribal identities and loyalties run thick and strong, and they seem to only be getting stronger, in my opinion. Later on, Jesus would tell the parable of the Good Samaritan to make the point that everyone in your sphere of influence is your neighbor. Even those from different races or ranks or religions. If someone, anyone, has a need that you can help meet, they are your neighbor. But that was not the common understanding of the day. Jesus was asserting something new here. The people of the day had no inkling that in God's eye, your neighbors included your enemies. So the command to love your neighbor really reached a lot further than they expected or they thought. And truth be told, it may reach a lot further than you and I think as well. And so, Jesus takes the popular understanding of God's law and he corrects it. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," Christ was the original lawgiver, he was the law's only true interpreter. He had the right to say, "You know, you got it all wrong." And that's what he does here. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, love and enemies are two things that shouldn't seem to go together at all. Right? By definition, an enemy is someone who is antagonistic or opposed to you. And love is something that you usually feel only for those who are close to you that feel love back. You don't usually feel love for those who don't care about you. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This isn't just a radical command. This has the potential to be revolutionary. Here's the big idea. We are to love those who are hardest to love. And we, as Jesus followers, need to love our enemies, those people in our lives who are hardest to love. Now, if you don't have many enemies in your cushy Canadian 21st century lives, you may think that this command sounds eminently possible, realistic. It's easy to theoretically love theoretical enemies. But if you do have actual enemies, this can be quite the perplexing passage, quite the crazy command, it seems. It's not nearly as easy once people are actually hurting you. Then it seems impossible. How are we supposed to love our enemies? I'm going to come back to that question. But just in case you feel that no, you don't have any enemies, I would still challenge that. This is why I asked right at the beginning about who you simply don't like in life. Because if our love for our neighbors is to extend even to those who are complete, outright enemies, then it certainly applies and includes semi-enemies or those that we just don't care for. So who is it in your life that is hardest to love? All of us have strained and broken relationships. All of us have certain types of people that anger, bother, concern, or even disgust us. It's worth pondering and thinking about who are possible enemies in my life today. Someone you're not on speaking terms with, someone belittling you, someone from another faith, someone who's tearing you down online, someone who's trying to advance a worldview that conflicts with your worldview. Perhaps racists, social justice warriors, political activists of some kind. There are certainly people in our world opposed to us as people, as Christians. Just last weekend, someone here in this room was handing out flyers for our barbecue yesterday. And a fairly hostile atheist confronted them and upset about being invited to a free lunch. He was even suspicious of that, right? Like, what are you guys doing to the food? But I believe that if you are openly living out your faith, you will attract opposition at times. But even if this doesn't somehow apply to you now, it very well may one day. Right? Fresh wars break out in every generation. Canada may gain some pretty fierce enemies at some point. Hostility to believers is already here, but physical persecution seems to be an inevitable eventuality. And on a more personal level, someone may just hurt you really, really badly. So even if you don't feel any enmity at the moment, you need to be prepared. Kids, adults, everyone, there will be people in your life who are extremely difficult to love. Guaranteed. Back to the question now. And you may wonder, how can I love someone? How can I love someone that I don't even like? Well, let me ask this. Does Jesus tell us to like our enemies? No, actually, he doesn't. He says to love our enemies, which, by the way, is not talking about emotional feelings. This is talking about active love, showing love by your actions. So really, it's treating others as if you really like them, whether or not you do. Showing them love. Some of you are thinking, you know, Pastor Matt, you have no idea what's been done to me. I have been treated in awful ways. I've been abused in horrific ways in my life. And you're right, I don't know what you've gone through. But Jesus does. And Jesus is the one who's telling you here to love your enemies. I'm not trying to say that this is going to be easy. I am not trying to downplay what it might cost you to do this. But if Jesus says we need to do this, then I guarantee it will cost you more if we don't. So in what ways should we love our enemies? Jesus gives us one easy first step here, though it may not be so easy once you try to do it. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Prayer is one way that we can actively love those who are hard to love. In fact, it's one of the absolute best things we could ever do for them, to bring people to God. Charles Spurgeon says that no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. Besides, it's nearly impossible to keep hating someone as you're praying for them. John Stott comments that it is impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and it's impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. I wonder, when was the last time that you prayed for the people that you find hardest to love? Not prayed about them. Not prayed for yourself about the situation that you're in with them, but prayed for them. If you prayed for God's blessings on them, for their well-being, if they aren't Christians, have you prayed for their salvation, for God's mercy on them? I mean, think about it. Would you be happy if your greatest enemy in life was here today getting baptized? Or would you be more like the older brother to the prodigal son? Not willing to think that grace should go beyond people like you. So you're praying. As a Christian, you wield true power through prayer, and God will work through your prayers. C.S. Lewis says candidly, says, if they are wrong, they need your prayers all the more. And if they are your enemies, you are under orders to pray for them. In other places, Jesus gives similar orders to this one, but he adds to what he says here in Matthew 5. Take Luke 6, 27 and 28, for example. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And in doing good to those who hate us and blessing those who curse us, we see that ways that we show love to our enemies include deeds of service and words of kindness in addition to prayer. Those are other ways that we can show this. But notice again, all these ways are ways that we can take action and show love to people, regardless of how we feel. So what are you doing to show love for those who have hurt, frustrated, or fought against you? Is there a way to serve them even in the midst of their hostility towards you? What kind thing can you say to them, no matter how unkind they are to you? Can you start today by even just stopping for a moment and praying to God for them? Right? You may even need to bow your head and do this right now. Okay? Go ahead. Okay, even as I continue, there's nothing more important that you could do than that. We are to love those who are hardest to love. And why should we do this? To what end? Well, I think that's what the rest of this passage will answer for us. Here's what I believe Jesus is going to tell us in the following verses. We are to love those who are hardest to love, love even our enemies, in order to show our family likeness to God. We are to love those hardest to love in order to show our family likeness to God. Look how Jesus says this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Let me ask this, who in your family do you look like? And my baby pictures looked a lot like my dad's baby pictures. I soon grew the red hair, though, of my grandfather on the other side. In my awkward puberty years, I was often mistaken for my mom on the phone. As I got older, I began to actually look like my mom's brothers, like in looks and mannerisms and in build. And now, me and my four brothers all share kind of like a lot of similarities, a lot of mannerisms, voices, traits. This is all because we're part of the same family, right? We share bloodlines. We're related by blood. People look at us side by side and they say, I can tell that you're related. Here's my question. Can people tell that you're related to God? Can people see that in you? Do you share a family likeness? You ask, what do you mean related to God? Well, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here, Jesus says that by our love for our enemies, we show that we are God's sons. Right? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean that loving our enemies makes us his sons. It demonstrates who we are. We are acting as his sons. We are being sons of God through it. And no, just in case you're wondering, Jesus is not excluding the ladies here. Okay, first of all, he's really only talking mainly to a group of men. But also in that day, sons referred to more than just male offspring. A son was a legal title. And it was often applied to adopted children, male or female. And it gave them the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities of the natural born children in a family. So, really, whoever you are, if you have received and believed in Jesus, you are now a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of his. And we show our family resemblance as sons to our Father when we love our enemies, because that's what he does. That's what he does. Mercy and grace are aspects of who he is. God loves his enemies. And if you are loved by God, you are proof of that. Because we're all born enemies of God. We have fought against him our whole lives. We despise his teachings. We ignore his will. We constantly sin against him. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A couple of verses later it says, for if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. It was nothing in us that caused God to love us. He loves us in spite of us. And he loved us so far as to send his most legitimate son to die in our place. That's how much God loves his enemies. If we have been bought by blood, reborn into the family of God, then we should want to imitate his example and become like him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, this is stupendous, but it is the essential definition of the Christian. The Christian is meant to be like God. He is meant to manifest in his daily life in this cruel world something of the characteristics of God himself. If we refuse to love our enemies, and instead we cling to hate or retaliation or bitterness, then it raises the question of whether we really are his sons and daughters. I can't help but show off some of my physical family resemblance. Neither should we be able to help but show off our spiritual family likeness. Now, when Jesus first spoke these words, he hadn't yet gone to die for his enemies, right? So he used something else as an example of God's merciful love. You saw that at the end of verse 45. It says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now notice, who owns the sun? Who controls the rain? God does, right? "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." All creation belongs to the Creator. He can do whatever he wishes with it. If he didn't allow the earth to keep spinning on its axis, the sun wouldn't rise or set anymore. Right? One side of the earth would bake, the other would freeze. If God chose to halt Earth's water cycle, right, and that there would be no more rain or dew or ice or snow, and everywhere on Earth would just dry up like a desert wasteland. Now think about, what else do the sun and rain have in common? They're what our food depends on to grow, right? Without sunshine and precipitation, our farms, our agriculture, our food sources would die. We would starve, and life on earth could not continue. And yet, none of this is the case. Right? The sun still shines. The rain still falls. And all this is because God continues to show love to the inhabitants of the earth. What can he say except, "You're welcome"? Listen, that's not Maui's song. That's God's song. Theologians call this God's common grace. Common grace. Graces that everyone experiences. Blessings that are given indiscriminately to all. The just and the unjust. The righteous and the unrighteous. The good and the evil. God's sun shines even on those who will deny his existence and try to explain him away. God's rain falls even on those who hate, mock, and curse him in return. So what's the point of all this? The point is, we should love people the same way our Father does. Like, it doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to choose to see you the way God sees you, as a precious soul that Christ died to save. And even if you hurt me, I'm going to choose to show grace and mercy and love to you, because that is exactly what my Father did for me through Jesus. It's what he does for us every day just by waking up. You may think, what's in it for us? Do we stand to gain anything by loving our enemies? And actually, that's not a terrible question, believe it or not, because Jesus immediately goes there. He starts talking about what we stand to gain through this. However, he reverses that question. He basically asks, what do you stand to gain by loving those who aren't your enemies? Look at verse 46. It says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The answer is nothing, right? It's a rhetorical question. But think about what Jesus is not so subtly implying here. While there may be no reward for loving those who love you, there is a reward for loving whom? Right? Those who don't love you back. And that reveals, I think, another reason for why we are to love those hardest to love. And that is in order to seek true reward from God. We are to love our enemies and those hardest to love in order to seek true reward from God. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, if you've been around church, you probably know how tax collectors were despised in Jesus' day. Okay, they were like CRA collection agents. Only if all CRA agents were treasonous crooks who were collecting taxes for the foreign empire that subjugated your people while skimming off the top, growing rich off your hard-earned money. Jesus is like, even hated tax collectors go home at night and kiss their wife and kids goodnight. They take care of their families. They treat their friends, maybe they have few friends, but they treat their friends with affection, with respect, with care. Jesus doesn't need to command us to do what is naturally expected, to love family and friends. Ah, but if we love our enemies, that goes beyond what is expected. It's like if I asked my kids to clear their dishes from the table after a meal, right? And they did so. I shouldn't need to reward them for that. They're just fulfilling what's expected of them. But say they decided to go way beyond that. They clear the whole table, they sweep the floor, they load the dishwasher, they wash all the rest of the dishes in the sink. After you picked me up off the floor, I would really want to reward them for that. Right? Like, you went the extra mile. You know what? Let's get the ice cream out. Now, I don't think that this verse means that there is literally zero reward for loving our family as well. I think that God will highly honor ordinary, godly, faithful love within a family. But loving our loved ones is ordinary. Loving our unloved ones is extraordinary. And the reward will be far greater for going above and beyond the call of duty. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 is a familiar set of verses, but I think we may often completely miss the end. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. What kind of reward can we expect? Well, I'm not sure, to be honest. I know it's going to be heavenly. That's about it. But I do know this, that it's our loving, all-powerful Heavenly Father who is extending the offer. And if God Himself is going to give a reward, it will be nothing short of spectacular. Maybe mysterious now, it'll be magnificent then. Back when we started looking at all these "but I say to you" challenges in Matthew 5, Jesus told us that his followers need a righteousness that is greater than even the most stringent law keepers. A righteousness greater than them. And since the Holy Spirit rebirths us and he writes God's law in our hearts now, that's only natural, right? The expectations are now higher for us. We should be a cut above the rest. And loving our enemies is perhaps the most vivid way that this higher standard is lived out. Which is why Jesus keeps drawing distinctions between us and those in the world around us. He's like, you're different now. You're sons and daughters of God now. You're more now. But if all we do is love the easy people to love, we lose our distinctiveness. We're no better than tax collectors. And Jesus continues similarly, verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? This introduces the final point we'll see Jesus make today. We are to love those who are hardest to love in order to submit to the higher standard of God's people. We are to love our enemies, love those hardest to love in order to submit to the higher standard meant for God's people. For if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So here, greeting others is seen as a form of affection, another way to show love for people. Just as many of you would have done today, as you came in and greeted your closest friends, you greeted them warmly. Right? They would get a completely different vibe from you if you just walked by ignoring their presence, not saying a word to them. The point is, everyone greets their friends if you care for them at all. It's a social norm. Jesus is like, even pagan Gentiles do this. You don't need to be godly to greet well. And again, the implication is we are called to something more. We're called to something more. What more are you doing than others? We should be doing more. It's not enough that we resemble unbelievers. Our love should surpass theirs. This will require us really getting out of our comfort zones. Greeting those who may even hate us. Befriending them. Welcoming them into our homes. Sharing meals with them, sharing Jesus with them. Some of us aren't even doing this with people who are not opposed or hostile to us at all. If we shrink back from even that, how will we ever show generosity to actual enemies? So you have to think. Maybe you need to think, where might you need to step up, do something about this, even this week? We may be surprised, even shocked, by just how high the standard is for us now. Just look at the final verse here. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we go, what? Right? What is he talking about? Isn't perfection impossible for us sinners? How could we ever be perfect like God, like our Heavenly Father is perfect? Well, let's get this out of the way right away. This cannot mean complete moral perfection. Otherwise, the teaching of Jesus, even in this same passage, would become incoherent. Think about it. In the Beatitudes, the beginning of Matthew 5, Jesus talks about how his followers are to be perpetually poor in spirit, in need of God. They're to be meek. They're to be humble, hungering after, wanting more righteousness. If you glance down to chapter 6, he continues, same talk. The Lord's Prayer is right near the start, in which we are to continually pray, forgive us our debts or our sins. Therefore, being perfect cannot mean that we are to be 100% righteous or 100% sinless now. So, in what ways should we be perfect then? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, there's a sense in which we are to strive towards the standard of holiness all we can, even if we can't reach it. There's also a sense in which Jesus has already made us perfect in God's sight. There's yet another sense in which we're not yet perfect, but we will be one day. But I think Jesus is actually trying to say something a bit different here than those things. Note that he says, therefore. Therefore, you therefore must be perfect. I think he's still on the same subject. He's still talking about the love that we're to have for others. John Stott explains, the perfection he means relates to love. That perfect love of God, which is shown even to those who do not return it. We are called to be perfect in love. That is, to love even our enemies with the merciful and the inclusive love of God. This is backed up by the parallel verse in Luke, in which Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Mercy is a form of love. And in 1 John 4, it gives us the hope that this is actually possible. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we should love even when people don't love us back or don't love us first. That's the way that God loved us. And then listen to the very next verse. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Even as we seek to love the people around us with the merciful love of God, his love is perfected. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If we're going to do this, it will take submission on our behalf. Because sometimes it's not just that we think it's impossible to love like this, but we're unwilling to love like this. We don't want to do the work. We don't want to make the sacrifices. So starting to live this way may come down to you just needing to simply submit to the will of God, submit your will to God, saying, Lord, you know I don't want to do this, but I'm ready to submit myself to your ways. I'm ready to follow your standards, so please help me. Fill me with your Spirit. Change my heart. Starts there. You may think, you know, that's all well and good, but I'm still intimidated by this, even discouraged by this. I mean, even just loving like God loves seems like an impossible standard to me. My love is certainly not perfect. How could I ever love like this? I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' conclusion. He says, there is nothing more discouraging than the Sermon on the Mount. It seems to throw us right out and to damn our every effort before we have started. It seems utterly impossible. But at the same time, do we know of anything more encouraging? Do we know of anything that pays us a greater compliment? The very fact that we are commanded to do these things carries with it an implicit assertion that it is possible. See, you are not who you once were. Your life is to be very different now. That can be scary. But the glorious flip side of that is, you're not who you once were. Right? You are now a son or daughter of God the Father. You have been loved by God the Son. You have been indwelt by God the Spirit. You are not left on your own. You can now become who you are and display your family resemblance. Isn't that encouraging? You may need to seriously ask yourself today, is there anything distinctive about me? What do you do more than others? Now, I'm not asking this to spur you on to better behavior. I'm asking this to prompt you to examine yourself and see if you are truly part of the family. If you're not, why not join the family today? Run to Christ. And if you have, is there something about your Heavenly Father about you? No, you won't be a spitting image yet. But there should at least be traces. Something about us should make us different from others, and it should also make us like Him. And praise God that we have the perfect example of perfect love in Jesus. Earlier, we posed the question, how are we to ever love like this? And honestly, I don't think it's even possible outside of Jesus and His gospel. Both being changed by what Jesus has done for us and then living in its light. Jesus lived out this passage to His dying breath. With amazing grace, He loved us, His enemies. And He went way beyond sending us sunshine and rain. Even as we nailed Him to a cross, He was praying, Father, forgive them. He loved us. We reviled Him in return. He spoke mercy. We killed Him. But then He conquered the grave. Soon after He rose to heaven, where He stands now as our advocate before the Father. And thus, what that means is that God's only perfect Son, God's only perfect Son, now guarantees the eternal reward for all His new siblings. May we rejoice in that truth. And may we be prepared to go and do as Christ has done for us. Would you pray that with me? Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace and Your kindness toward us. That even when we were far from You, You came close. You drew us near. You made us Your sons and daughters. Would You change our hearts? Specifically today, we pray for those who we dislike, those who we hate, those who have hurt us. God, we need Your help here. May we see them with the eyes of Jesus. And may we love them with the love of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.